I love the songs of Thanksgiving, and what a wonderful... It's a good thing to be reminded of how thankful we ought to be. Selfishness creeps up on us. Self-centeredness creeps up on us. And we begin to look around and we say, hey, they have something I don't have. I deserve it. I've been good. Something bad happens, something difficult happens. We say, I don't deserve that. And we forget. We forget just how much we have. When it would be possible to survive in a cardboard box in an alley someplace and find your food, what people throw out at the restaurants, God has given us so much more. And let's just recognize that. Well, we're in Job chapter 26. And this particular passage is Job's dismissal of his counselors. You can see in the first few verses there the sarcasm dripping from his words. He is saying, oh, thanks, you've been a great help. Job addresses the entire beginning of his reply to Bildad alone. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, how hast thou, you remember that the King James is one of the few translations that actually now gives the older English, the thou and the you. The thou is singular and the you is plural. So he's talking to the singular you. Job answered, how hast thou helped him that is without power? Hast thou the arm? Verse 3, how hast thou and how hast thou? Verse 4, to whom hast thou uttered words? And from thee. So this, if you can imagine the situation, Bildad has just spoken these last few words. Yes, but God is great and man is not. Boy, what a help you are, he says. So directly to Bildad, he addresses this. The sarcasm is very strong. Perhaps it was deserved. Bildad had championed the obvious, you know. Look, it's daylight. You know, okay, thanks. That really helps. What does he expect Job to dispute the magnificence of God, to dispute the unworthiness of man? Francis I. Anderson said this, Job has no quarrel with such assertions, but how different the inference. According to Bildad, puny man counts for nothing in the infinite space of God's mind. But Job thinks that God, precisely because of his boundless capacity for knowledge, can give to each individual the most complete personal attention. What we find is that Job, with this rather sarcastic beginning, soars into his own meditation on the glory of God. And this, his glory as reflected in his creation and in what he has accomplished through his history. So his expressions dealing with the celestial sky remarkably are quite consistent with modern astronomy and meteorology. Dr. Henry Morris, a scientist in his own right, researcher, said on his commentary on Job, it is not that Job and his counselors doubted the truth of creation or God's wisdom and power in it. They repeatedly referred to aspects of creation. Job, of course, had more to say about creation than any of them, the other speakers. In fact, there is probably more about the creative and providential works of God in Job than in any other book in the Bible. You think about that for a minute. This is what they're talking about God, talking about what he's done. And this is what they do over and over and over again. And at the end, God comes back and gives them a science lesson about what he's done. This leads us to the remarkable conclusion that a correct and complete doctrine of creation, understanding the whole thing, who the creator is, as well as the creation, is the answer to all the problems that burden this present hurting world. Now, we mentioned before how the very evil doctrine of evolution was received so well because people didn't want God to be telling them what to do. If they could get rid of God, if they could assassinate God, they didn't have to listen to him anymore. See, instead of just being the raucous sinners that they were and saying, yes, I know this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway. And this particularly, as it came out in immorality, they were bound to a morality that they didn't want to follow. And so evolution came along and says, aha, at last we have a theory that lets us dismiss God. Well, I don't believe in God anymore. I believe in evolution. And it's an evil, evil thing, because unknown to that, it's not just a release from responsibility to obey God. It is a different way of thinking about who man is. Today, man is consistently being understood to be nothing, serving no purpose, except having the experiences of whatever pleasantness he may get out of this world. You live and then you die, and that's it, and there's no purpose, no reason for it. And how tragic is that? If a person says, well, you know what I would really like to do is walk into a crowded area and kill a lot of people. Think of all the, you know, I'll go down in history. But you see, what's wrong with that? If that makes him feel good, if that gives him what he was after, he's killing insignificant things that live on the face of this earth. The environmentalists tell us that there's only one thing wrong with the earth, and that's man. You know, this is where we are. It is the lack of meaning in people's lives that is destroying us. Well, let's look at what he has to say. First of all, we see Job's sharp reproof of his counselor in verses 1 to 4. Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power?" He's saying basically, Bildad, do you think you've given me strength to my weakness? Is anything that you have just said given me strength to help me in my weakness? My obvious weakness in what I'm going through. I'm sitting here on the city dump, scraping my body with broken shards of pottery. My former wealth shattered about me, people shunning me. How has what you said given me strength in my weakness? But he says it sarcastically. Oh, how hast thou helped him that is without power? He says then secondly, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? He's asking, he's pointing out, have you provided strength to my weakness? Then he says, verse 3, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Have you provided wisdom to my confusion? You came to me, I said, I don't know why God did this. You keep saying, we know, even though you don't. I'll tell you what you're thinking. And he says, I'm confused about this. I don't understand why God, that I've always trusted to be just, seems to be punishing me for something I did not do. when have you provided me any wisdom to help my confusion? The first part of verse 4, to whom hast thou uttered words? He's saying, who do you think you're talking to? You know, I'm not just the country turnip that just fell off the truck, you know. I've been here, I've been looking at these things, I've been understanding these things for a long, long time. Have you spoken to me as the village idiot? And the last part is a rather piercing question, because there's something about what all of these guys have been saying in lockstep. Saying in lockstep, that's not a good metaphor, is it? But anyway, they're all together saying the same thing. And he says, and whose spirit came from thee? He says, now, you haven't said anything new. You are imitating what Eliphaz says. He is imitating what he got from that dream vision. But has anybody asked if that was the right spirit? Have you communicated from God's spirit or not? Kyle and Dalich says his, Bildad's words, such as the thought of verse 4, are altogether inappropriate, inasmuch as they have no reference whatever to the chief point of Job's speech. And they are, moreover, not his own, but the suggestion of another and not of God, but Eliphaz, from whom Bildad has borrowed the substance of his brief declamation. So, Job saw at least that Bildad's words came from Eliphaz, just echoed that. We have seen that Eliphaz's words just echoed that of the demonic vision. But he leaves that sarcasm. He says, if you have come to comfort me, you have failed. If you have come to counsel me, you have failed. So we don't need to continue this, basically. This is the dismissal of his counselors. But he moves on then to say, you talk about God, let me talk about God. And so we see, secondly, Job's shining meditation on God. Albert Barnes proclaims, in this description, he, Job, far surpasses Bildad in loftiness of conception and sublimity of description. Indeed, it may be doubted whether for grandeur this passage is surpassed by any description of the majesty of God in the Bible. We see, first of all, that God rules over the judged dead. Now, you won't get that from reading our English, verses 5 and 6. Dead things are formed from under the waters. Brother Jeb was telling me this morning before the Sunday school class, he said, I don't like emphasizing, you know, that I don't agree with the King James translation, because for the most part, the King James and other translations, English translations, are all that individuals have of the Word of God. They don't have the ability to go back in the Greek or the Hebrew. And I feel the same way. And he was talking about where letters was translated letter as though it were the epistle. Here we have a situation, I don't know what they were thinking. Now, you know, my little pea brain compared to the men who were doing this translation. I was telling you a while back that Brother Dennis was reading from a book, telling me about the book he was reading, and how that when they had finished the translation, they were reading it aloud, and the men there listening to it, how does this sound? But they were taking notes in Latin, you know, that was more precise and expressive, you know. Okay. Today we don't hold a candle to the intellect of these men. So I don't know what they were thinking, but listen to the first part of this. Dead things are formed from under the waters. What? You know, I have to look these things up, and dead things is Rapha. I don't know if you remember Hebrew words that we've talked about from time to time, the Rephaim, who are equated in the Old Testament with the Nephilim. Well, these are the words for the giants from Genesis chapter 6. There it's called the Nephilim, but later the Nephilim are also called the Rephaim. This is Rephaim. So here we have, you know, it can refer to a spirit or things like that, but that's what it is. It's the giants. And then it says are formed, but this is the word that refers to writhing or twisting, trembling, even dancing. It can refer to in a writhing sort of concept. But once you see the giants who were named in Genesis 6 at the time of the flood, who died under the waters of the flood, this becomes something you can understand, you see. We see here that the giants writhe or are in trembling in pain under the waters with the others who live there. So not only the giants, but the other inhabitants of Sheol, those who are in the place of the dead under the waters. Why the waters? Suddenly now Sheol is a place underwater? No, he's talking about the flood, you see. He's saying the flood came in and the people who were the biggest and the strongest and the most defiant against God died. And so he shows God's rule over the most powerful of men, or at least part men. Matthew Poole says of dead things, this Hebrew word sometimes signifies giants, as, and he gives the verses there, and more commonly dead men, such as these other verses. So these are the words for the giants, and since the giants were dead because of that flood, it also refers to men. So let me share with you a couple of more commentators. Adam Clark says, there is probably here an allusion to the destruction of the earth by the general deluge, Noah's flood. Moses, speaking concerning the state of the earth before the flood, says, Genesis 6, 4, there were giants, that is, Nephilim, in the earth in those days. Now, it is likely that Job means the same by Rephaim as Moses does by Nephilim, and that both refer to the antediluvians, ante meaning before, diluvian before the flood, who were all, for their exceeding great iniquities, overwhelmed by the waters of the deluge. Can those mighty men and their neighbors, all the sinners who have been gathered to them since, be rejected from under the waters by which they were judicially overwhelmed? So God rules to such a degree that he overcomes the greatest power that man can raise up against him. Albert Barnes explains the word hell, because Job goes on to say in verse 6, hell is naked before him, and the destruction hath no covering. Albert Barnes says, the reference is to the abode of departed spirits, the nether world where the dead were congregated, and we were to go back and see his notes there on Job 10. It does not mean here, as the word hell does with us, a place of punishment. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. But it does mean the place where all the dead were supposed to be gathered together, whether the good or the bad. So verses 5 and 6 show us God conquering wickedness in the most dramatic way he ever did. And that was saving 8 people alive in the supernatural revelation of the need and the concept of the ark and the directions on building it and putting it together, and then sending a flood to wipe out all life, all those who have the breath of life in their lungs. God rules even over the judged dead. We see then, secondly, God rules over space. And Bildad had referred to that even the moon and the stars aren't very glorious compared to God. But Job says in verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's pretty sound science. At early date in India, they believed that the earth was being held up by a whole series of animals. I forget what the order is, but the earth was resting on a turtle, and then the turtle was standing on something else, and you have this whole Tower of Babel stack of animals here holding up the earth. And the question was never answered, what's the bottom guy standing on, if you're not on the earth? But these are rather infantile concepts, and Job simply says it the way it is. There is a great emptiness of far as a lack of stars and so on over the north. The word, Henry Morris explains this from a scientific point of view. The word for empty place is Hebrew tohu. It's the same word translated without form in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form, referring to the formless condition of the original matter of the earth, the dust of the earth, when God first called into existence the space, time, mass universe. God first created stuff, and then he energized it. Thus, Dr. Morris continues, thus Job was saying that the north-pointing axis of the earth extended indefinitely beyond the boundaries of earth's surface, pointing to the polar star and orienting both the geography of the earth and the corresponding starscape of the stellar heavens. The empty space is not really empty, of course, being occupied by interstellar dust, a variety of particles and radiations. It is, however, without form, just as the primeval earth had been before the Spirit of God moved over it, giving it form by activating the energy of gravitation and energizing it with God's own light. So he recognizes here, surprisingly, with things that are consistent to our modern scientific knowledge of these things, he speaks of this as the way God rules over space. He moves down a notch to the lower heavens and speaks of how God rules over rain clouds. And you say, well, that seems, you're talking about the stars and things, now you're talking about rain clouds, but this is where we live, and this is really a mystery. He goes on to say, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Stop and think about how much rain comes down sometimes, and all of that was held by clouds floating in the air. That's just ridiculous, how can that be possible? At another place, he actually expresses the fact that God makes the water tiny droplets. And that's exactly how it's done, with the water vapor. And water vapor can be held up there. So Job was familiar with God's promises. I should say, what a spectacular weight of water is held by the floating clouds. God hides his throne room by spreading out the clouds across the sky. And he almost pictures that if the clouds parted, we could see God, but there are clouds, and then there are clouds that obscure God from our eyes. All right, the next thing that he mentions is God rules over the oceans. Look at verse 10. He hath compassed the waters with bounds. He's put boundaries around the waters. Until the day and night come to an end. Literally, the Hebrew says, until the end of light with darkness. This indicates Job's knowledge, probably by passing it down man to man, of what God had told Noah at the end of the flood. Job was familiar with God's promises. In Genesis 8:22, God said, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and notice, day and night shall not cease." This is what Job says. Again in Genesis 9:11, "I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood." In other words, I'm going to put a boundary around the waters. "Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth." So these are things that Job knew of God. Perhaps God in some way had revealed this to them. Perhaps the faithful had been passing these messages down from the time of Noah. Then he moves on to God ruling over the heavens. And this very likely, again, refers to, because he's talked about the heavens and then the rain clouds and then the oceans. And now he seems to put this together. Verses 11 to 13, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud." Literally, he smites through pride. "By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens." To garnish, you know, is to put the piece of parsley on it. And in this case, garnish the heavens with the stars. "And his hand hath formed the crooked serpent." That's some constellation. Job recalls, I believe, here the events of the great flood. The poetic language, the invisible pillars that held the waters above the firmament trembled and collapsed. And he says, why did they do that? Because they were astonished at God's reproof. God was reproving the earth. The pillars that held the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament collapsed. We see not only did the water dump out of the sky, but also something happened from below. Genesis tells us that the fountains of the deep opened up. There were great fissures that opened up and spewed the water from below the earth that was being held under pressure, spewed up into the atmosphere. So the sea was divided when the fountains of the deep spewed forth. So in this way, pride of wicked men was smitten. They said, I'm self-sufficient. And then tons of water drop out of the sky, maybe even more tons of water spew up from below the earth, and nothing they could do or say would help. Where's the pride of man when everything turns upside down? Before the flood, the water above the firmament obscured the stars. Afterwards, the stars were first seen. And so this is the reference here, that after the flood, they looked up and they saw things they'd never seen before. Sparkles of light, you see. And so the Spirit garnished the sky with the stars. And we know he's talking about the stars because then he mentions one of the constellations. I looked it up. How many stars are visible to the naked eye? All over the earth, the number that's usually given is about 6,000. So this God's Spirit had garnished the heavens with 6,000 points of light for man to see. 3,000 from any half of the earth at a time. The constellation here called the Crooked Serpent, Albert Barnes did some great research. He quoted ancient books to say this, that this crooked serpent passes between the head of the greater and the tail of the lesser bear, the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. The constellation, this crooked serpent, has 80 stars. including 4 of the second magnitude, 7 of the third, and 12 of the fourth. I don't have any idea what that means, but of various magnitudes, various brightness, but up to 80 stars in the crooked serpent, not one that we recognize. By the way, none of the constellations that are mentioned, and many of them are mentioned in Job, none of them are part of the so-called zodiac. So none of those have, the zodiac constellations don't have any meaning at all from God's point of view. All right, so God rules over the heavens. We recognize that Job has spent a great deal of time thinking about what God did with the great flood, and this was a great judgment over sin. But what God has accomplished, and so we see again, God is the one in control. And then we see again that God rules over much more than that. And I love this last verse. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? The thunder of his power. Isn't that a remarkable way? You ever been where the thunder was so great it shook you inside? You felt the bass movement going inside of you? There's a primal thrill that comes when the thunders put that bass vibration through your body. And here he says that the thunder of his power, who can understand that? God, he says, is greater, Mr. Bildad, than even you can understand. I understand more than you do, and I don't understand it. He ends then on this rather high note of great insight. And let me try to open this up for you. After discussing all that he knows of God, all that he knows of creation, or at least the representation of all that he knows, he says, lo, these are parts of his ways. This word parts means a termination. It means a boundary line. It's used of coastline. So he says, these things that we know, as much as we know, all of these things that we know, they're the mere edges of his ways. You see how great God is and how he understood that. What we can discern of the infinite God from his works in nature and his works in history are the mere coastlines of the continent of the mind and character of God. So I wanted to take you back to the landing of the pilgrims. I wanted to take you back to coming after a long ocean voyage, difficult ocean voyage, and you see the land. And you've never seen it before. You've heard stories of it and so on. But you come and now you're in the boat and you're still doing this, you know, whether the boat's doing it or not, you're still doing that. And you're looking at this. They are seeing it. Perhaps now they land and they step on that Plymouth Rock and they stand on the sand at the seashore, and they walk up a little bit. Imagine that first landing. But now, understand how limited their knowledge of the continent was by what they saw of the coastline. You see, they could not have imagined that the sand on which they stood was the fringe of a continuous landmass over 3,000 miles wide, 9,500 miles long. Imagine the people trying to formulate views of what this whole continent was like based on what they could see from the prow of their ship. Or may they land and maybe go 5 miles in. Well, now we've explored 5 miles. What if they went 50 miles? They're still in New England, you know. And do you think they would have had just any kind of concept of the Everglades of Florida, the mighty Mississippi River, the vast plains of the prairie land, the sulfurous geysers of Yellowstone? Could they have imagined the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains disappearing into the mist of the sky? Could they have imagined from where they were the giant redwoods of California? No. Their imagination would never have leaped to that. I see a blade of grass. They're probably a giant tree over the other end. No. You can't reason it from this. What Job is telling his friends and us is that there is so much more about our magnificently infinite God than what we can see from where we stand. We have only come to the edges. We stand only at the coast of an infinite continent. We will have eternity to explore that continent. Somebody said, God is so great that every day throughout eternity, he could sit down with us and reveal something new about himself. That would never end. Only eternity can reveal some of his greatness. And then he says, but how little a portion is heard of him. This word portion is actually the major term for speech. It's the word translated word. In Job's time of writing, scripture had not yet been written. Yet God had revealed enough that he could say that what he had heard was a little word, was a whisper, perhaps, a bare whisper. Even for us on this side of written scripture, God has disclosed a great deal about what we ought to know, but he has disclosed a tantalizingly tiny percentage of what there is to know about him and his ways. And how could it possibly be otherwise? How can the moderately small book, you know, the collected works of Shakespeare, bigger than this, how could a moderately small book that we call the Bible be anything but a fraction of the revelation of infinity? How could it just not be anything but just a fraction of revealing eternity? So God is the infinite and unexplored continent. And with proper humility, we recognize that we know what he has told us. But like Job, we say, that's only the coastline. It's only a whisper of what he is. It's the mere coastlines of his character, the boundaries of his being, the very edges of his ways. It's a good week for Thanksgiving, I'd say. Let us admire our great and transcendent God. Let's pray. Father, we are people whose lives are dependent on doing certain things day by day by day. And sometimes we forget to lift our eyes, as Job must have done, being put down so far by the trial that he faced. He was down looking up, and he saw your greatness, and he saw the vastness of space, and said, my God is greater than that, for he created that all. He looked at the depths of the ocean and said, we have now oceans that we didn't have before the great flood, because God buried the proud, wicked giants of the time before. I ask, Father, that you might help us from time to time as we have our devotions before you to stop and think how great thou art, to recognize that you are more than we could possibly understand. And in doing that, we understand that a little bit better. Like the pilgrims looking at the coast of New England, we look to you, seeing the truth, seeing what you've revealed, but it's only the coastline of an infinite continent that is you. And so we bow before you with awed respect, with fearful understanding that there is more to you than we could possibly know. Now I ask, Father, that as Job knew this and submitted to this, help us to do the same. To recognize you are the great God, and yet you are the good God. You are the one that has planned it all and met our needs and have loved us so much that you sent your Son. Help us then to give everything we have, to dedicate everything we are to you. And in the week of Thanksgiving, we emphasize back to you how wonderful we recognize you to be. Now guide and direct us this week. Help us to serve you as with that sense of service, Brother Jeb said this morning, that is the fulfillment of who we are. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.